Well, what I'd like to do tonight is rap with you on four big ideas. And I really mean rap. Interact. Ask questions, make comments, share verses. This will be a sharing time. An open, give and take time. But the objective is to both encourage and stimulate and challenge each one of us to think in terms of finishing the race. And the reason for that is simply that the enemy is not playing with rubber bullets. So that's live ammunition out there. And the Christian life is a warfare. And there are casualties. Now, there are guys who've come to SALT programs who aren't walking with Christ today. Now, there are guys who've been on ministry teams on various bases and campuses who, for a while, really were red hot for God. And now they're burned out, gutted, bitter, and on the shelf for one reason or another. And those pitfalls are avoidable. One of the first verses you learned is 1 Corinthians 10:13, that everything you face, everybody else faces. And you don't have to fall. You don't have to be a casualty. You can finish the cruise a happy, joyful, fruitful Christian if you want to be. But you've got to want it. You guys have that on your shirt. You got to want to. At least one of the teams does. And if you're going to finish the cruise and be happy and joyful and excited and growing, you got to want to. And we'll talk about that tonight. So I'm going to ask you four rhetorical questions. Now, for you Marines, a rhetorical question means we don't expect an answer. Yeah. I told about the two Marine pilots in trouble over Vietnam, and one of them called the other and said, let's pull a 360 and get out of here. And country didn't get it. And he's not the first Marine I've told that to. Said, what's funny about that? That's it. Marines only know one direction. That's forward. That's right. But I'll ask you a rhetorical question, and then you think about the answer, and if your answer is yes, then there's a part B to the question. If the answer is no, there's no part B. Okay? So if you want an easy answer, the easy answer is no. You know. But if you want a tougher answer, it's yes. And the first question is, do you believe God is in control of your life? Yes or no? God is in control of my life, meaning all of the circumstances and the events, everything that happens to me, things that are done to me, things over which I have no control, as well as the things over which I do have control. The whole deal, the decisions I make and the decisions that other people make that affect me, that the whole package, that God is in control. Some things directly, some things He lets come my way, but directly or indirectly, God is having the last word in my life. The orders are cut in heaven, processed in the Pentagon. That idea. Yes or no? Now, the answer is no, that's it. No, God is not in control of my life. I'm just a victim of circumstances. I'm just a little chip of wood floating downstream. And wherever the stream goes, that's where I go. Or, yes, God's in control. If you believe that, the next question is, why do you believe it? And most of us have two sets of reasons for believing everything. We have objective reasons, we have subjective reasons. Objectively, we believe things as Christians because the Bible says they're true. Subjectively, we believe things because experience shows them to be true. One of the reasons that I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that's related to the next question, but I'll get into it right now, is that it's so true to life. The Bible is a book of raw deals. The Bible is a book full of bad deals, bad experiences. And the longer I live, in addition to getting older, the more I see that life is full of bad deals. Now, not exclusively bad deals. Some deals are good deals. But all deals are not good. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he spent several years in prison because a woman lied about him. Years in prison, not days, years, in a dirty, stinking dungeon. Years. Because some woman told a lie about him to her husband, who happened to be a man in authority. And I call that a bad deal. I don't know how you would view spending several years in dungeon because of a lying woman. But that's a bad deal. I don't see anything good about that. It may happen to me, but I'm not going to pray about it. I'm not going to say, Lord, send me that kind of experience. The Lord may. Or Job. He lost his children. All of his children were killed. He lost all of his animals. He was a farmer. He lost all of his flocks, camels, donkeys, the whole thing. Totally wiped out. And then a sweet, loving wife, whose counsel was curse God and die. Real encouragement, Really ministered comfort to his heart when he needed it. If you guys, those of you who are still single, marry the right woman. If you want to finish the cruise, get the right wife. That will make a big difference. I'll testify to that. David, anointed to be king, fleeing for his life. Jeremiah, dropped down in the bottom of the well for preaching the truth to the people. Up to his armpits in muck. Jesus. Threatened. Crucified. Paul. Beaten bloody in prison. Bible's a book of bad deals. But God was in control. God let it all happen. God had a plan. God had a bigger picture. And you won't make it the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years if you don't believe that. You just won't make it. Because the alternative is bitterness. Bitterness. And you look around and you see people who, they're Christians, but they don't live like it, don't act like it, they're not enjoying life. All the fizz is gone, their life is flat. There's no more sparkle. There's no more joy. There's no more bounce. There's no more enthusiasm. There's no more eagerness. Life is a drag. Why? Bitter. Somewhere back down the line, they got a raw deal. Somebody put it to them. And they let it get to them. They didn't pray what Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They got bitter over it. And bitterness has all kinds of evidences. It's not just the guy who's kind of angry and gritting his teeth and clenching his fist. Outwardly, you can be very calm, very collected, and very polite, but inwardly you're bitter. It'll get you. So as you go through the scriptures, as you see these things happen to these men, and you see how they respond, that is the men of God, Joseph, David, Jeremiah, Jesus, Paul, so on. You begin to get perspective. They really believed God was in control of their life. And they finished the cruise. They made it. They ended well. There was excitement. You know, they finished strong. And the Christian life is a race, and God expects us to finish strong. Lay aside the weights, lay aside the sin, lay aside the bitterness, finish strong. But you won't finish strong unless you believe God's in control. Because you've either had a bad deal, or you're in the middle of a bad deal, or you're about to have a bad deal. You get back from SALT, there's going to be a letter waiting for you, you know, Dear John, hang it on your beak. You know, I don't love you anymore. I'm going to marry Bill, you know. You know. You know. You know. Whatever. So you've either had a bad deal, you're in the middle of one, or you're going to have one. It'll happen. God is going to let it happen. And you settle it in your heart. Yeah, God is in control of my life. And when it comes, you say thank you. That's the first thing you say when it happens. Lord, thank you. If you go through life saying thank you, you'll never be bitter. If you can't say thank you, you're dead. And the fact is, we want you to finish. We really do. We want you to break the tape. You know, the end of the course. Going strong. Not to collapse. You know, ready for another race. Called heaven. Now, do you have any questions? Joseph said, you meant to do me harm. God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. You wanted to put it to me, and you did. I was a slave for several years. I was a prisoner for several years. But God. You know, but God. And if that's your perspective, you'll make it. You won't resent being bumped from this cruise or anything else, or missing out on that school, or getting cut from that assignment. You say, thank you, Lord. You know, missing the promotion list. Whatever. Thank you. Right.
Would you say, are you going to get into maybe how to prevent that? Or I had a question. What would you say is the key to not being that? Praying about being thankful?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, praying about being thankful. Yeah, I would say just learning. I made a covenant with God on January 1st this year to claim Luke 9:23 every morning when I wake up. Take up the cross daily. The cross is an instrument of death. And just being dead to self, following Jesus. That's helped. I would say just nail something down. You guys have prayed about some applications this week. Just follow through on it. Be obedient to whatever God has said to you this week. That's the best preparation for the future. And we don't have to go through life gloomy. See, we're supposed to be happy, joyful. We're supposed to bounce through life. And I don't look for any bad deals. See, I don't think we ought to be pessimists. You know, and expect the roof to fall on me. You know. But life being what it is, it's going to happen. See. So when it happens, you're ready for it. I don't expect, man, tomorrow's going to be a bad day, and I'm going to get another bad deal. No, fat. Just rejoice. Press. Move through life. When it happens, give thanks. Yeah. Right.
What was that reference on Luke?
On which?
Luke 119, was it?
No, Luke 9:23. Right. Take up the cross daily. Yeah. Right, Rick?
How do we resolve God's sovereignty to our decision-making process when we have to make a decision?
The way we resolve God's sovereignty is God can steer a moving Christian. So my job is to be in motion, be moving, and to be in communication with God. And then the promise in Isaiah 30:21 is when you drift off course, left or right, that's when God will speak. So I just tell God, this is the way I'm going, and if I'm drifting off course, if the needle is swinging to the left or right, you speak to me. And then I'll make a mid-course correction. So, some decisions are, you know, there's all kinds of decisions. There's the hot stove and there's a rattlesnake. For instance, when you have small children, you want them to learn about the hot stove the hard way. You don't want them to, but you know they're going to learn about the hot stove the hard way. You know, don't touch the hot stove. You know, it'll burn your little fingers. You know, and they're thinking down their heart, I'll touch that stove I want to, you meathead, you know. You know, and as soon as you turn your back, you know, they touch the hot stove and then they let out the big scream. You know. And all I told you not to touch the hot stove. But you don't build a fence around the hot stove. But you do build a fence around the yard and keep out the rattlesnakes. So there are a lot of decisions in life that really aren't all that big a deal. I mean, God doesn't care if I wear blue jeans or overall, you know, something else, slacks. You don't have to pray about that. Fat. What difference does it make to God? You know. So just put on whatever you have a mind to put on, you know, if it's clean and respectable. There's a lot of decisions that aren't all that important. But when it comes to marrying, you know, on the honeymoon, 1 John 1:9 doesn't work, you know. So you marry the right girl or that's it. You know, you wake up and say, God, I'm sorry. And he says, I'm sorry too. You know, you're not half as sorry as I am, but that's it. You know, you're married and you made a vow and now the best thing is, you know, make the best of it. Even there, you know, there's probably 5 or 6 right girls for every man, 5 or 6 right men for every woman. I don't subscribe personally to the needle in the haystack theology. You know, there's only one woman on the face of the earth. Because suppose she marries the wrong guy, then do I have to go through life single, you know? I mean, you know, it's kind of dumb. So, but there are not 500 or 600, you know, right ones. There are probably 5 or 6. The numbers are arbitrary, but I'm communicating an idea, I trust. So most decisions aren't all that earth-shaking. You know, buy a Chevy, buy a Ford. Well, it's a bad deal either way, so go ahead. You know. you know, God may have a will. Go ahead and pray about it. Have peace, but what you need is 4 wheels to get your bod from point A to point B. It's not that big a thing. So, and it's not irretrievable. So God isn't threatened by most of our decisions. You know, or upset or bent out of shape. Somehow or other, he manages to make it all fit in. And we can still go through life and eating liver or not eating liver. You know, it isn't going to affect the Great Commission a whole lot. You know, liver lovers and liver haters can co-labor together. So, but if it's a career decision, a marriage key, then go real slow, get counsel, give it the test of time, be very prayerful. And then make your decision. At some point you have to, it's a step of faith. You can take forever making a decision because you say, well, I want all the facts. Well, you never have all the facts. You know, at best, you're working with a certain percentage of the facts. Do you have most of the relevant facts? If you do, make a decision and go with it. Because God gave you mind. You know, and He gave you free will, and He figured He could accomplish His purposes with you having a mind and free will and a certain amount of information. I don't know if I answered your question or not. But, yeah, sometimes we make too big a deal out of it. We take things too seriously. I have often said, you know, that the two things you need to get through life are the sovereignty of God and a sense of humor. And I really mean that. Because God is sovereign, meaning God is in control of my life. And then when people do things that affect me, that I don't agree with, I think, oh, fat, you know. You might as well laugh, you know. If you take yourself too seriously, you end up being neurotic or paranoid or kind of gloomy, somber in the wrong sense of the word. Now, we ought to be sober and vigilant, 1 Peter 5, because of Satan, but not this... you know, go through life in a black suit and a long face kind of a thing. I, you know, somehow or other, life was meant to be a little more fun than that. Any other questions? Well, you may think of it as we go along. The next one is, do you believe the Bible is a sufficient, adequate authority for your life? Yes or no? And you don't have to, but the alternative is confusion. Just like the alternative of believing that God is in control is bitterness, the alternative of not believing that the Bible is a sufficient, adequate, God-given answer for every basic question in life, everything I need to know. Not necessarily everything I want to know, but everything I need to know. There's an answer for in the Bible. The alternative is confusion. It's the whole issue of authority. And... Jesus' enemies raised the issue of authority. You know, by what authority do you do these things? He said, well, I'll answer that question if you answer another question. You know, the baptism of John, was it of men or from heaven? Well, they had the big hullabaloo, concluded that, you know, it was a loaded question. Either way they answered, they were in trouble. You know, and they said, we don't know, we can't say. And he said, well, you didn't answer my question, I won't answer yours. But they were always challenging his authority. You know, by what authority? What right do you have to do that? You know, who do you think you are? Walking up and down the boardwalk, stopping people. You know. Etc. Ever heard that? By what authority do you do these things? He went and taught as one that had authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Now there's a difference between having authority and being authoritarian. The Christian should never be authoritarian in the sense of being dictatorial or messianic or Napoleonic or coming down from Mount Olympus. With some some earth-shaking pronouncement. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves. Never authoritarian, but rather meek. Nevertheless, because of your life, and because your message is, thus saith the Lord, you are authoritative. Not authoritarian, but authoritative. You have a word from God. Peter says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. In the passage, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 13. Well, man, that's a tall order. If you speak, speak as a word from God. Thus saith the Lord. That's being authoritative. That's not taking unto myself a prerogative which is not mine. It's being a channel. It's being a vessel. It's being a messenger. It's being a steward. See, I don't own anything. God owns everything. I'm just a temporary manager of part of what belongs to God. That's a steward. Because I'm just passing through. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, the Bible says. We came in empty-handed, we go out empty-handed. The only money you'll ever see again is the money you send on ahead. You cannot take it with you. You can send it ahead. That's what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches investment. The only money you'll ever see again is the money you give now. Jesus taught investment, laying up treasure in heaven, that passage tonight that Scatabo mentioned. Is the Bible sufficient? Or is it the Bible plus? And you're going to go through life, and over again, you're going to face the test. You're going to be challenged 100 different ways on whether or not you have a sufficient, adequate authority. It's a Bible plus a college degree, or a Bible plus a seminary education, or a Bible plus. And you have to make a decision. Nothing wrong with a university degree or a seminary education. Beautiful. But not to substitute as an authority in your life. It is thus saith the Lord. And that's going to be tested over and over and over again. 100 different ways. That conviction is going to be run through the furnace. And you're going to have to settle it and resettle it and resettle it. Now, there's a basic commitment that you make, and then it's just kind of over and over again. It'll be tested one way or another. Yea, hath God said? And the answer is, yea, God hath said. And if God said it, that's all that matters. Now, any questions on the issue of authority?
Skip,
right.
What you just Jerry? Mentioned about the Bible plus.
Mm-hmm.
What would be an example of using the authoritative, like the seminary or the university degree, something like that?
Well, you'll run into guys that say, well, unless you've had a seminary education, you're not qualified to teach the Bible. See? Jesus ran into that. Where did this man learn, get you know, letters, you know, having never learned? He didn't go to any of our schools. You know, the Pharisees had the same criticism of Jesus. And As I say, nothing in the world wrong. If God gives you the opportunity to go to a Bible college or a seminary or a university or whatever, go. Man, truth is truth. It's all God's truth. There's nobody in the world that has any truth on any subject except what God lets him know. You know, man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Medical truth, you know, truth in physics, chemistry, metallurgy, human relations. If it's true, it's God's truth. Now, there's a lot of garbage out there that's being peddled as truth, that's error. And so we check it out against the Bible. Now, if the Bible is silent on the thing, there's a lot in here about, you know, the universe. That's true. By the same token, the astronauts have found out things about the moon that aren't in the Bible. But they're true. Because it's God's moon. See, and so whatever they found out up there that's true, you know, it's God's truth. And Jesus is holding it together. So, but, you know, people say, well, you're not qualified to teach or preach or counsel because you don't have all the proper degrees. And that may be a struggle to you, and you have to get alone with God and kneel down saying, "Oh Lord, you know I wanted to go and you shut the door and I wasn't able to go, and you know I'm still willing to go if you open the door, but in the meantime I'm going to use what I've got." You know, it's kind of like David. You go against Goliath with what you've got. Or Moses had a staff in his hand. What have you got in your hand? It's that idea. You know, so if you can get more, fine. But even if you get a PhD in theology, don't depend on it. Just put it in the drawer, lock the drawer, and then preach the word. So did that speak to what you were talking about a while ago? Good. Anything else? But the issue of authority, you'll face it over and over again. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed, knowing that that's one of the missiles the devil's going to fire against you. Just look for it. And when you see that missile coming your way, just take evasive action. Right.
And this also apply to the idea that I know a lot of us maybe have had that, you know, if I only had more education or if I only had a degree or something, I could do something.
Mm-hmm. It also, that's a form of the devil working in your mind, putting that thought there. If I only had more training, I could do thus and so. I had lunch a few years ago with a guy out in Colorado. He was a minister in a particular denomination. And he was all bent out of shape because at that time I was the U.S. field director. And he wanted to talk to me. And Jim Downing was there, which was a good thing. And this old boy had a church back in the Midwest. And there was a NAV rep in town. And some of the NAV guys went to this guy's church, but they also had other activities. They were not completely, totally under the authority of this pastor. And his premise was, I'm the pastor here, and these guys ought to be in my church, and they ought to be completely and totally under my authority, because I am the authority here, you know. And I graduated from Yale University. I had 3 years in this seminary, and I had 3 years in this seminary, and I'm a Navy chaplain or reserve Navy chaplain, and so on. And, you know, he gave me this whole line of degrees, and, I mean, he was a bright troop. And I happen to know his father and his mother and his two sisters, know the family, have some idea of the background. So he wanted me to lay the hot word on this NAV rep out in such and such a town to, you know, shape up and snap a salute every time this guy opens his mouth. And I was able to help him somewhat see that it wasn't quite the way he thought it was. I won't go into that. Last April, 2 months ago, I happened to be preaching at a conference in this town back in the Midwest. And I went out to lunch with this particular Nav guy, and I said, "Hey, whatever happened to old so-and-so?" He said, "Oh, you'd be interested in that." He said he had an argument with the elders in his church, and there was one elder that he didn't like, and he didn't want him to be an elder anymore, so he had a trial in the church to try to de-elderize this elder, or whatever they do. He tried to, you know, axe this guy. And the elders got together, they had the trial, and they voted in favor of the elder to keep this guy on the elder board rather than to fire him. So this guy, who was a graduate of Yale University and had 6 years of seminary and had been a Navy chaplain and the whole nine yards, split the church right down the middle, took half the congregation and walked out. Divisive, self-centered, ego trip. You know, the guy's just, he's never grown up. He's an adolescent. He's a 45-year-old man with a 15-year-old emotional view of life. Well, you run into this all the time. And just, you know, I'm not picking on pastors or chaplains. You run into it, you're neurotic navigators, just like anything else. But people will challenge your authority, or you haven't had the training. And, you know, it's true. He had a lot more academic training than I've had. Man, I don't have a degree from one seminary, much less two. And he had a degree from two seminaries. It'd be nice. But I don't have it, and I'm not going to worry about it. God opens the door, I'll get one. Okay, the third thing.
Can we take a stretch break just for a second?
Yeah, stand up. The alternative is, well, why do you believe the Bible's authoritative? Country? Yeah, and the answer is, the Scripture claims to be authoritative. You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, or the same chapter, 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21, and then experience verifies it. You know, the longer you live, the more you see the Scriptures are true to life. Yes, sir. Do we have enough fresh air in here? The doors open wide enough? Hopefully. Yeah, open up the doors, the windows. Yeah, get that cool air in here. Well, we got all this hot air generator up here. Out of a hot air balloon. Fly back to the beach. Sir?
Skip, if you get in a question, something I try to avoid, I guess, a lot of times just makes a big mess about doctrine for someone else. And say it's something, I guess it could be something minor, like a pre-millennium or, you know, post-millennium argument where you just let that go. At what point would you draw a line where someone's feeding you a doctrine where you really would center in on whether the really affect the your Christian walk or whatever. Just as an example, throughout doing ministry, got mixed up with a group called the Way Ministries that believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but not God the Son. And he was some kind of other entity that God shared. Now, at what point would you draw a line where we would go along with the brother and preach along with him, Jesus, or or go against him in what he's preaching.
Okay, good question. Did you all hear that back there? Where do you draw the line between relevant doctrinal issues and secondary? Satan has just a few essential targets. And most heresy will boil down to an attack against either God's character or His Word or His grace. So that if you find any attack, any doctrine, any deviation that somehow or other detracts from God's character, what the Bible teaches concerning God's character, or His Word, His authority, you know, yea hath God said, or His grace, the grace of God, meaning and they're interwoven. I mean, God's character and His Word and His grace, it's a package deal, in a sense. But I single those out or emphasize those to point out where most heresies, most isms, most false teachings ultimately reduce themselves to an attack, an attempt to discredit one of those aforementioned areas. So that I would be like you. If a guy said, well, I'm not premillennial, I'm amillennial. You know. Or I'm not pre-trib. Most Christians today are premillennial. I shouldn't say most. Many are premillennial, but where you really get into trouble is the rapture going to take place pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. You know, the 70th week of Daniel. You know, the 7-year period of tribulation where you have 3.5 years of tribulation and 3.5 years of great tribulation. And there are Christians who believe that Christ will come at the beginning, some who believe He'll come in the middle, and some who believe that He'll come at the end of the tribulation. In every case, before the millennium. Well, fat on it. We can fellowship and go out in the battle and do evangelism and Bible study and, you know, sing and pray and preach away. And that's no big deal. But these other birds who come along, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses or this thing you've mentioned, where it's really an attack against God's character. God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, then that's where we break.
That's what makes me up, because he was like, yeah, he was preaching Jesus and accepting Jesus as Savior, but he was preaching a different Jesus.
Yep.
It wasn't the same Jesus that we preach.
Yeah, now you need to study. Satan's program for the church is Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. And you study 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to find that. Satan's program for the church is Jesus. And Satan's program for the church is the Holy Spirit. And Satan's program for the church is the gospel. But they're counterfeits. And 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4, and 13-15 are key passages. It's a counterfeit Jesus, a counterfeit Holy Spirit, and a counterfeit gospel.
Is that 13?
Right. They're false apostles, deceitful workers, but they look like the apostles of Christ, these teachers. They look like Peter, James, and John, outwardly. But they're Satan's teachers. So it has to do with baptism. You know, do you sprinkle them or do you put them in the river? Man, it doesn't matter to me. You know, I have a personal preference, but I can fellowship with people that baptize frontwards, backwards, pour it on top, you know. One time, three times, man, no big deal. You know, people say, well, why don't the navigators baptize? 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know. So, someone comes along and say, well, you know, I think I ought to be baptized. Say, fine, I'll baptize you. You know, that's navigator heresy. Navigators aren't supposed to baptize. But you can just go out in the surf and kind of slip and, you know. You know, and put your hand on his head. And that's fine. It's okay with me.
It's on tape, remember.
Yeah, it's on tape. That's right. I'll deny it if you quote me. No, just get the chaplain to do it or the pastor. You know, that's desirable, preferable, but it won't keep him from going to heaven. And it shouldn't keep us from fellowship. The third issue has to do with, do you believe that you as an individual are unique? That God really knew what he was doing when he made you the way he made you? And it's really a tremendously important issue because the alternative is despair. Despair. If you don't believe that you really are unique as an individual, as a person, that the Lord really wanted one like you, not two like you, just one, you know, and that your gifts and your talents and your abilities and your interests and all are vital to the whole body of Christ, if you don't really believe that, down the road, you're going to be discouraged. You're going to say, what's the use? I'm not needed. I'm redundant. I'm excess baggage. You know, I might as well just check out. I might as well quit. And see, that's just not true. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him, the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 12:18. And God put you in the body where he put you. And he wired you together, essentially, the way he wired you together. Now that is not to say that God is responsible for the sin in my life, or yours. Or that we don't need to grow and learn and mature and become complete. But it simply means that where I am today, I'm in the perfect center of God's will. And I'm needed. And that's tremendously important. Because there's the whole thrust of society today is to depersonalize us. It's to just make us a number. We've got so much information. We're just kind of part of a mass. We're a statistic. But God doesn't look down and see the masses. He looks down and he sees individuals. God recognizes your face and your voice. Yeah, we're being dive bombed here. We can shoot him down. Maybe Dwayne can just open his mouth and he's bound to fly in. The alternative of believing that is despair. Well, it really doesn't matter who I am or what my gifts are. They're redundant. I don't count. Check out. Check out of the team. Check out of the battle. Check out of the kingdom of God. I'll just vanish. I'll disappear. And, you know, the one sheep is lost, and where's the shepherd? Leaves the 99 out looking for the one. That's Jesus' heart. Yeah, Fred's fearless flock, is that it? Or
ferocious.
I had to laugh when I heard that. A ferocious flock. That's if there's anything that a flock of sheep are not, it is ferocious. You know. Oh, that's a good deal. Ferocious lion, but I've never seen a ferocious sheep. Okay. But the fact is, you're important. You really are. The Lord made you. You're still growing. You're still maturing. Philippians 1:6 is true. He began a good work in you. He will bring it to completion. You're involved in an exciting process. But at any point in the process, you're perfect. I was perfect yesterday. I am perfect today. I will be perfect tomorrow. Not sinless, but perfect in the sense of I am where I ought to be. If I'm growing, if I'm concerned, if I'm looking forward, if I am pressing toward the mark. Now the guy that doesn't give a rip, the Christian who is indifferent and carnally minded, can't say that. But the Christian who is in the Word of God and who wants to grow and who wants to do the will of God is perfect. Not complete, not fully mature, still growing, still pressing toward the mark, but perfect. Today, I am where I ought to be. Therefore, I'm not discouraged with myself. I'm not critical of myself. I'm not negative toward myself. Tremendously important attitude. And if you don't have it, you won't finish. You'll quit. You will throw in the towel. Somewhere down the road, the burden will just get too great. Carrying the mask, pretending to be something. You'll just quit. You will check out. You know, flunk now, avoid the rush, kind of thing. And you say, man, I might as well flunk now. As far as the Christian walk is concerned. Tremendously vital conviction. Any questions on that? Do you get the idea? Right.
You said that you were vital to God. I mean, you use that as an analogy to unique, and that He wanted all and wanted you. Do you have any verses on that that you can share?
Well, you remember when Jesus met Peter. He said, now this is what you are and this is what you're going to be. It's that idea. John 1:42. Who is that? Who is that bird out in the threshing floor? Gideon. You know, and the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, and greeted him. Oh, man of God, valiant man. Clown hiding out behind the barn, you know. You got to laugh when you read it, you know. And who, me? Yeah, you know. God is going to use you to defeat the Midianites and deliver Israel. And you got to be kidding, you know. man, I'm just a farm boy, you know, and so on and so on. It's that kind of a thing we're talking about. You know, you can take the Corinthians passage. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, there are not many mighty, not many wise. Just the whole 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 passage. Yes.
We've all fallen short of God's glory. Well, why would we be perfect?
You know? I said if you want to grow, if you want to move ahead, if you're pressing toward the mark, God accepts two things. He either accepts perfection as perfection, or he accepts the desire of your heart as perfection. For example, you have a little child over here, a year old child or 14 months old, just barely learning to walk. And so you hold out your hands toward him, and he starts to come for you, but he doesn't see the step there because it's a green carpet, you know. See? And he's moving toward you, and then bang, down he goes. Well, how do you feel as a father toward this little guy? He didn't get there, did he? He fell down. Do you judge him? You say, you idiot? You know. You know, no, because the little guy wanted to get there. But he fell down, and in your heart, his desire to get to you is perfection. And that's the way God looks upon us. We reach out, and then bang, down I go on my face. I have 1 John 1:9. But God is my Father, and I am His Son. He adopted me. He chose me. There's a sense in which the adopted son has a higher place than the son born in the family because it was the will of the individual. I chose you. I adopted you. I didn't have to have you as a son. A natural born son, no choice, you know. She just got pregnant. There she was. There you were, you know. Now, the fact is, you love your son. But an adopted son, I didn't have to have him in the family, but I adopted him. I chose you. And we're adopted sons. We're born of the Spirit. We're born again. But we're adopted. And he looks down upon me as his son. And I was reaching out toward him, fell flat in my face. He said, you're perfect. Because that's the heart of God toward us. Now the guy that doesn't care, that doesn't want to grow, the carnal Christian, I say, no. But perfection in the sense of being where I should be, even when I fall, God looks down favorably. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because we're children. He remembers our frame. He knows we're dust. Right, Tobe.
I'm not so sure I'm following you. If I hung up on a, you know, it seems like, you know, well, here's a line, here's some of the spiritual line, here's some of the carnal line, and we'll take the bell curve. I was wondering if you had any scripture or anything on that.
On the carnal believer?
Well, no, on the God seeing us as perfect just because we want to be with Him or growing in Him.
Well, I suppose it goes back to your view of God. If he's a father, and his attitude or let's just take Jesus with the 12. You know, they blew it. You know, they fled. Peter denied him. Peter cursed. The whole thing. And as soon as the Lord comes back from the dead, you know, he immediately gets with those guys again. And there's no recrimination. There's no judgment. There's no, let's talk over what you guys did the other night. You cursed. You denied me. You fled. You know, there's this warm, loving companionship and fellowship and the reestablishment of the team again. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, yeah.
I'm just trying to see if there's another way around 1 John 1 9 or something.
No. There is no way around 1 John. The whole book of 1 John teaches this truth. Really. The team enters in here. There's the healing of the fellowship. The worst form of punishment in the body of Christ is isolation, is rejection. That's the most severe thing you can do to a man, is reject him. And it's the last resort in the Scriptures. Now, it's taught as a method, but only as a last resort when everything else has failed. Prayer and going to him and trying to restore him and bring him back. The very last resort is to cut off fellowship. And, the Scripture says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. When one man sins, the team needs a lawyer. There's that therapy of the fellowship. And we ought to be Christ to that man, to bring him back, to have a sense of belonging, a sense of perfection. I don't mean perfection in the sense of sinlessness, but in the sense of being where I should be today in my walk. Just as much as the child who falls flat on his face is where he ought to be today. And it's that concept of, is he where he ought to be? Not, is he where I am? But is he where he ought to be? That's perfection. And I think that's what the book of 1 John teaches. And I think that's what we see in the life of Christ with his men. They blew it royally. But they were where they should have been. At that stage of development. And he accepted them and embraced them and got right back with them and picked up where he left off. Does that speak to the... Yeah, I'm not trying to get around 1 John 1:9.
I see, no. I was confused.
Okay. Good. No, I appreciate you asking the question for clarification.
Excuse me.
Sir.
Where Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 15 he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
And then he says, turning out to be likewise minded, that God would will and unto you.
Mm-hmm.
Nevertheless, and it goes on to explain it.
Yeah.
That. To me, kind of expresses...
That's good. Good passage. Yeah. He says, I'm perfect, but I'm pressing toward the mark. Philippians 3. Good. It's that idea.
Hey, Skip.
Sir.
In that passage, when he uses the word perfect, he's talking in the same way that you've been speaking.
Yeah, maturity. Exactly. That as many as have reached a level of understanding, comprehension, self-acceptance. But I'm not what I'm going to be. Tomorrow I'll be more mature. Tomorrow I'll be more like Christ. Hopefully. Well, the fourth big issue has to do with the lifestyle of a believer to be a servant. Do you believe that's God's will? The lifestyle of the disciple is to be a servant. If you don't, the alternative is interpersonal conflict. that he really does intend for me to be a servant. Or that he was the example, that John 13 was his teaching. Washing the disciples' feet, being involved in the dirty feet of other believers. Dirty feet meaning problems, sin, trouble, whatever they're going through, washing their dirty feet. If for you it may mean literally washing feet. There are Christian groups that do that, that interpret John 13 literally, and that's fine. But whether you interpret it literally or not, it must be interpreted also, in addition to that, from my point of view, spiritually, in the sense of involvement in the lives of other people, in their needs. When they're hurting, I hurt. We do weep with them that weep. We do suffer with other believers who are suffering. And we do what we can to help. We lift the load. We're available. We're servants. And then there's no conflict. Servants, don't, you know, it's not the privates that start wars, it's the generals. You know, it's not the servants. That are raising our, it's people who claim to be leaders. That get us into all this trouble. And, you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. He humbled himself. And, right, Bill?
I didn't mean to interrupt you right there.
No, that's fine.
Out of your past experience, what do you count as the greatest experience of servanthood that you've learned?
Personally? Oh, let me think about that. Well, the way it's worked out, I don't know if there's been a greatest or not. There may have been. You know. But each assignment has come along. And my basic attitude is, you know, I'm available. I'm a member of the team, and the management decides where the ballpark is and what games you play in and that sort of thing. So we had a year in the home in San Diego working mostly with Navy guys, although we had a ministry also at San Diego State College. And then I was put on the Billy Graham team. I was separated from Buzzy for most of a year, traveling, working on the Graham teams. And those were 18-hour days back in those days. The follow-up work involved with Billy Graham Crusades up in Syracuse, New York, and Detroit. And then Doss wanted to buy a castle out in the Rocky Mountains. So instead of being a missionary, I was a fundraiser. So I traveled and raised money to buy a castle out in the Rocky Mountains. And, you know, then we were sent to Portland, Oregon. I was loaned to Youth for Christ for a while. I've been loaned to every Christian organization that ever came along. I've been loaned to Youth for Christ and Billy Graham and Campus Crusade and Pocket Testament League over in Europe. So it's just kind of that, you know, something comes along and says, well, you do this, and I'll pray about it. Unless the Lord, you know, gives a big, giant negative. You know, occasionally he has, once or twice. You know, I've said, no, I don't think I ought to do that. But by and large, I said, yeah, I'll do that. Because, you know, it has to be done, and what difference does it make? So,
your definition of a servant is somebody who's available?
Yes, basically a servant is someone who's available to do what ought to be done. It's just kind of an attitude, like, well, they don't know who I am. You know, man, I'm the assistant key man on this team. And you know, they... Yeah. Or whatever, you know, just... But whenever you get that they don't know who I am syndrome, you know, why are they asking me to wash the dishes? I was in Berlin. I was 100 miles behind the Iron Curtain when the Russians were buzzing the commercial flights going in and out of Berlin just prior to the Berlin Wall in the fall of 1960. You know, and left my wife, and we had 6 guys and 2 girls and 2 small children, and she was pregnant. And I left her for 3 months, you know, to run the home, run the area in Los Angeles, and train the men. She did a good job. Walt Hendrickson, Dave Dawson, Joe Holt, you know, Nate Mirza, guys who are missionaries all over the world today. Buzzy did a beautiful job. I was traveling most of the time. I should have been going more often. We'd have gotten more done. You know, so... just that kind of a thing. Then down in the jungles of Central America, you know, I was supposed to be down there recruiting and training the future leadership in Latin America, you know, and here I was off on a missionary caravan in a village. You know, you could only get in the dry season. You couldn't even get in the monsoons. Sicker than a dog, you know, drinking that polluted water and eating meat that they would. I woke up one morning about 3 o'clock with the barking dogs because the butcher next door had just butchered a cow with an axe and was cutting the meat off this dead animal lying in the dirt, you know, with an axe, and at the same time trying to keep the dogs away. You know, and that's the kind of food we were eating. And, you know, where he leads me, I will follow. We sing that. The second stanza is, what he feeds me, I will swallow. And, so I'd say that. It's basically just being available. I don't think any one has been a sort of a big... Each one just gets you ready for the next one. Right, Will.
Skip, how does the idea of servanthood relate to that business that Dawes had about if I'm doing something that someone else can do and there's something that he's doing that someone else is doing, I'm going to go do the other thing?
Good question. And the answer is this, that you let God protect you in the sense that it's true. If some guy came along and said, I want you to give the next 6 months to... you know, singing in the choir, you know. Then I would probably pray about it and say no, you know. You know, God might lead me to say yes, but he would have to really whisper in my ear. And because other people can sing in the choir who can't be in the business of making disciples. So I think if you and I set our heart to do the Great Commission, then our availability is in that zone. And we always want to be open to new experience and new leading from the Holy Spirit. But we do have priorities, and sometimes we just say, no, I can't do that. You know, and because it just doesn't fit. I've been invited to join this group and join that group and be involved in the CBMC and in Northern Christian Businessmen's Committee and so on. Good organization. I go and visit once and preach and thank them for their invitation. I never go back. You know, because there's no end to the committees and the organizations you could get involved in that are not in line with making disciples. So a lot of things you just say, no, thank you, I appreciate it. And in a sense, you know, not that I'm smarter or better or more spiritual than you are, and that you guys ought to be doing this. In fact, Leroy Imes is coming out to speak to the CBMC. They're good people. the northeast region. He's going to be at Hilltop, or not Hilltop, but it's, what's the other ranch that's owned by the same organization up here in Maryland? Next spring, a year from now. Leroy and Virginia, they're good people. But my point is, you know, we ought to be about making disciples. And if they ask us to do something unrelated to that, pray about it and be sure God leads you to do it. Because it may just be a glorious diversion. And we ought to be about the Great Commission. Yeah. What happens, you see, is that every man, let's say, gets married and has a family. He's a father, a husband and a father. There are some who are called to be eunuchs. Probably not as many as some guys would like to think. Or celibates, rather. Pardon me, not eunuchs. but then in addition to that, you have your contribution in society. You're a Navy officer or you're an airplane pilot or whatever. Well, I think, you know, in the same way, every believer ought to be a disciple maker. That's like being a husband and a father, reproducing. Then you have your specialty, which may be music or education or preaching or administration or one of the other gifts in Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. But the gifts in Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 were not meant to be instead of disciple making. I think it was in the mind of the apostles that everybody would be in the business of being a disciple and a disciple maker. And then your gift, your contribution to the body of Christ, would be in addition to disciple making. Just like most of us get married and have families as citizens, as men, but then we make our contribution to society by being in the Air Force or the Navy or whatever. Even there, we have to keep all of our priorities straight. Okay, well, these are four big... Any other questions on that? To being a servant? Interpersonal conflict. You go through life just always having hassles with other people. Right. Bitterness. If God is not in control of my life, the alternative is bitterness. If the Bible is not an adequate authority, the alternative is confusion. If I am not unique as an individual in the mind of God and special, the alternative is despair. And if I don't see myself as a servant, the alternative is interpersonal conflicts. And if you ever bump into a Christian who is bitter, confused, discouraged, and always having hassles with other people, you've got a clue as to what his problem is. He doesn't believe the right things. What you believe does make a difference. It really does. It's life and death if you believe the wrong things. And so this is why we have training programs and Bible studies and man-to-man and ministry activities, is to give you an opportunity to hammer out your own convictions on the anvil of experience. So 2, 3, 5 years from now, when you kiss the navigators goodbye or vice versa, you know, you'll look back the rest of your life and you'll be glad that God in His love and wisdom brought you into contact with this bunch of screwballs. That's what it's all about. It really is.